So, as I mentioned earlier, oh, please be seated. Thank you. As I mentioned earlier, today is the second Sunday in the season of Lent. And just to make sure we're all on the same page, Lent is a 40-day season that takes us from Ash Wednesday to Easter Sunday. So Lent is a season of preparation. And so being a season preparation for Easter, that makes it pretty important. But if you've been around church for a while, you probably noticed that Lent is kind of, it doesn't seem to be anybody's favorite season. It's important, but it's kind of nobody's favorite. Have you ever noticed that we talk about Lent and the things that we do during Lent as kind of like an obligation? We say things like, well, what are you giving up for Lent? Or what are you taking on? And maybe we don't say this in so many words, but kind of the sense we give to people is that, you know, this is going to be tough, but I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to hunker down and I'm going to get through it because I'm committed. And it's like a tough slog is kind of the impression that we sometimes give. And I don't think that's quite the right attitude for this season. Now, there's nothing wrong with these spiritual disciplines that we take on, giving something up or taking something on. There's nothing wrong with them. That's a good thing to be doing, but they're not meant to be the point of Lent. They're meant to serve the point. Well, fair enough. So what is the point? Well, Lent is meant to be a season about reflection and contemplation, and it's a time for us to take stock of our relationship with Jesus and the degree to which it shapes the way that we live our lives. Lent is about spending time with God and being intentional about going deeper with God. So the point of Lent, I think, is to move us closer to God. And I mean, that's got to be a good goal to have, right? I mean, that's kind of the whole point of the Christian life. And Lent is an opportunity for us to work on that. And that's right. I said the word opportunity. I said before that Lent kind of feels like a season of obligation, but for my money, Lent is a season of opportunity, or at least it can be. And if we want to make the most of this opportunity, well, we can't phone it in. We can't phone in our approach to Lent. We need to lean in. So I just want to title today's sermon very simply, Lean into Lent. I want to encourage us to sort of lean into this season and take the opportunity to take stock and go deeper with God. And I think our readings today can help with that. So let's take a look. Our Old Testament reading is Psalm 27 today. And depending on what translation of the Bible you're looking at, it might say something like a Psalm of David or of David or something like that. And as I've mentioned before, biblical authorship is really not that cut and dry. But it's clear here that the authors and the editors of the book of Psalms want us to associate these words with David. So let's keep it simple and lean into that idea. And the psalm begins with this bold declaration. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Like we just sang. And if you only read verse 1, well, it seems like David is on top of the world here, doesn't it? But I guess you read one verse later and then throughout the rest of the psalm and you see he's not on top of the world. He's going through some tough circumstances. If you read David's story in the Bible, you'll know that there's a lot that went on in his life. It wasn't all smooth sailing, right? I mean, there was war and family discord and palace intrigue and personal disgrace too. Let's not forget about that. It's not hard to imagine times when he prayed words like these: "When the wicked advance against me, though an army besiege me, enemies surround me, though my father and mother forsake me, false witnesses rise up against me." In these words, David talks about war and strife and exclusion and uncertainty. And as we think about those words, they got to sound kind of familiar right now. I mean, if you think about the headlines around the world and what's going on in our lives closer to home. I mean, we've got the pandemic and all the polarization and the protests from a few weeks ago. We've got the war in Ukraine. And in our own lives, there's death and there's illness and there's anxiety. There's uncertainty everywhere. And when we're in dark circumstances like these, when God sort of feels distant, it can be tempting to want to sort of pull away from God. It's like, okay, God, if you're going to be distant, then I'm going to be distant too. And you pull back, right? But notice that's not what David does here. He moves closer, right? He starts by reminding himself that God is good, God is sovereign, right? Whom shall I fear? And then he pours out his heart and he shares his worries and he shares his fears. And he pleads with God for help. He says, do not hide your face from me. Do not reject me or forsake me. Receive me. Do not turn me over to my foes. You see the pattern here? And then after he's done that, after he's like borne his soul and poured out his heart, then he goes back and he returns to confidence again in the final verses and reminds himself who is in control. He says, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. And I think when he says this, whoever wrote this and however it was written, it's for the audience, yes. But I think David is preaching to himself here. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart, right? In this psalm, we see that David doesn't pull punches. He takes himself from the mountaintop to the darkest valley and then back. And along the way, he lets God in and he pours out his heart. And he doesn't let himself lose sight of the fact that God is good, God is sovereign, and God will get the last word. Who needs a fresh reminder of that today? Now, this is a great picture, and it's a great model for us to emulate. But it's not really a brand new idea, is it? I mean, we kind of know this. We know that when we're in dark times, we should turn to God. It's throughout Scripture. It's in all of our prayers. The trick isn't grasping the concept. Agreeing with it even. I think we can all kind of get on board with the idea. The trick is doing it in the moment when you need it, when dark times come. I don't know about you, but this is a struggle for me. I often kind of like default to not doing this. And maybe some of you, maybe that's true for some of you as well. Well, if you recall, a few weeks ago, Pastor Stephen talked about the principle of muscle memory. That's when an athlete, takes like 100 slap shots in a row, not so they can remember how to do it, but so that they don't even have to remember how to do it. It's just, it becomes natural, like a reflex type response. I think that's something that we can use in our, a technique that we can use in our spiritual life as well. I think Lent is a huge opportunity to build some muscle memory. That's why one of the practices that I'm doing this Lent is this psalm that we just heard. I'm praying that psalm every day just to kind of help forge those paths in my own kind of my own psyche or whatever. And so, if that sounds appealing, interesting, helpful, feel free to try that as well. But I want to challenge you to do something, because we are invited to lean in and practice moving closer to God during Lent, so that when dark times come, turning to God feels more natural. Like I said, I struggle with this. How about you? When God feels distant, in what way do you tend to pull away from God? What habits can you work on this Lent to build some muscle memory, to make it more natural to turn to God in the darker times? We don't have to bear these things alone. God wants to be with us as we navigate challenging times. And so to do that, we just have to lean in and let God be part of that. Psalm 27 gives us a great example of how we can do that. And so I invite you to study that this Lent. Okay, let's move on. And let's look at our gospel reading from Luke chapter 13. And let's begin, as we often do, by getting our bearings. So last week, we were in chapter 4. We had the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Well, today we're in Luke chapter 13. So we've skipped 9 chapters in Luke's Jesus story. And not only 9 chapters, we've jumped over almost 3 years, too. Because tradition tells us that Jesus' ministry lasted about 3 years. And that was right at the very beginning, almost before the beginning, the temptation in the wilderness was. And now we're he's on his way to Jerusalem just a few weeks before Palm Sunday. And in that time, Jesus he's done a lot in those 3 years, right? He's been preaching and he's been teaching and he's been healing and casting out demons. And, you know, when you do that much powerful and amazing stuff, you know, you're going to garner some attention, right? And so he's gotten some positive attention along the way, and he's also gotten some negative attention. And this reading starts with him getting some negative attention, quite negative. We hear the Pharisees tell him that Herod wants to kill him. And Herod is like a king in this part of the world, and so that's obviously pretty alarming. You know, you don't want to just blow that off, right? But there's also a sense that should Jesus take this warning at face value? I mean, the Pharisees and Jesus have had a pretty stormy relationship up to this point. The Pharisees are some of the religious leaders, and they don't always see eye to eye with Jesus on what's important. And Jesus is not afraid to kind of call them out when he thinks they're being hypocritical. And so as a result, they're not real big fans of Jesus either. So it's not really clear if the Pharisees are legitimately warning Jesus of an actual threat, or if they're just trying to scare him off, kind of get rid of him, get him to quiet down for a while and get out of their hair. Well, either way, Jesus doesn't bat an eye. He tells the Pharisees to go and tell Herod that he's going to keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. So whether this threat is from Herod or the Pharisees, it really doesn't matter to Jesus. He's going to keep on doing what he came to do according to his timetable, whether the powers that be like it or not. And then he says, on the third day, I will reach my goal. And this is a clear reference to Easter Sunday, which is a few weeks away for him as it is for us. Jesus knows that his work will be complete on Easter Sunday. But first, he has to go through Palm Sunday and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. And he also knows that all this is going to happen in Jerusalem. So to get his job done, he needs to get to Jerusalem. So he will press on today, tomorrow, and the next day to get there. But did you notice that when he says the word Jerusalem, things kind of shift? There's a pivot in the narrative. And it's as if this word Jerusalem triggers a memory for him. He says this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. First, I want to stop and recognize that Jesus uses feminine imagery here. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You know, we tend to talk about God as male, don't we? We use male pronouns like he and him and his, and we talk about God the Father, not God the parent or God the mother, God the Father. And there's good reasons for this, but I think it's not always helpful for us to focus on God as male exclusively. Because throughout Scripture, the gender of God is not so cut and dry. In our daily habits, we kind of function like it is, but it's not. And I think there's value in remembering that God has a feminine side too. In Genesis chapter 1, it says that both male and female were created in God's image. In Deuteronomy 32, God is described as having given birth to Israel. In Hosea, God is compared with a mother bear. And in Isaiah, he's a woman in labor, a nursing mother, a comforting mother. These are all images used to describe God. Now, of course, they're all metaphors. They're not meant to be taken literally. But I think there's just too many of them to just kind of dismiss or ignore. And moving beyond these passages, I think there's good reason to wonder if God is bigger than gender. If you ask the question, is God male or female? I wonder if the answer is not either or. I wonder if it's yes and no. I bring this up because I know that some of us have had bad experiences with men, especially fathers, maybe. And the idea of a male God, an exclusively male God, can be a barrier to connecting with God. So I wonder if this week's reading God is inviting us to consider God's feminine side and see how that might affect our ability to connect with him, with her. And now I know that this is a train of thought that some of you might make some of you uncomfortable. I'm going to let you know you don't have to get on board this train of thought, okay? We don't have to agree on this. We don't have to settle this question today. I'm offering. I'm not telling. But I do think that this reading and this train of thought at least provides a good reminder that the God of the universe is bigger than our language and transcends our categories. Our language and our categories are inadequate and insufficient to talk about our God. God might be using this reading to challenge and invite us to ponder and reflect on a God who is infinitely more mysterious and more wonderful than we can ask or imagine. And yet, this mysterious and wonderful God loves us so dearly that he or she wants to gather us under his or her wings like a mother hen. Infinitely mysterious, infinitely loving, infinitely personal. I think that's worth reflecting on. I think that is an idea worth leaning into this Lent. So let me ask you, into what categories do you tend to put God? And in what ways do you think these categories are helpful? And to what degree do you think they limit your imagination about God? One more thing. Back to our reading. Let's go to the same spot. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. You were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. As I reflect on this passage, I wonder if the Pharisees were like especially scandalized at Jesus' words here. I mean, they're used to being scandalized at what he says, but this is maybe a new wrinkle. Because, I mean, he connects himself with God, as he does here, quite often in the Gospels. But here, he's calling out Jerusalem for being far from God. holy Jerusalem. This is the home of the temple and the priests and the sacrificial system, the center of Jewish religious life. It all happened in Jerusalem. The Jewish sensibilities were that the Jerusalem was where the presence of God dwelled. So if any place is going to be close to God, it's going to be Jerusalem. And yet, Jesus seems to be saying that Jerusalem is ungodly in some fashion. And so that's why I say the Pharisees had to be, you know, going out of their minds a little bit about this. How could Jesus be calling Jerusalem ungodly? Well, I think there's a clue to that in the first part of the verse where it says, "You kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." I think one of the things that Jesus is getting at here is that the leaders in Jerusalem over the centuries before his time, they had a real history of rejecting and persecuting and killing the prophets that were sent to them. And a recurring message that these prophets said to the leaders was, you know, you're big on religious rituals, sure, but your worship is meaningless to me if you refuse to actually take care of people. In Hosea, God says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." In Isaiah, God says, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies." And throughout the books of the prophets, particularly Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Malachi, we see this theme hammered home. Care for the widows, care for the orphans, care for the outsiders. It's like a broken record, the prophets are on this point. And yet, they continue to be ignored throughout that time. And now, here in Jesus' time as well, the emphasis in Jerusalem was on religion. But the system had lost its way. It kind of lost connection with the relationship that this religion was supposed to reflect. And also the fruit of this relationship, which is the taking care of the people on the margins. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here regarding the Jerusalem of his day. And I think he's also talking to the Pharisees. And I wonder if he's talking to you and me too. I think Jesus is challenging us to think about the extent to which the things that we do in here or in here affect the way we live out there. And I think God is inviting us to lean in this Lent and give those topics some reflection. So let me ask you, in what ways do you let your spiritual life shape the way you use your resources to help care for the people on the margins? And what is God inviting you to do this Lent to begin to raise the bar in this area? Lots to chew on this week, isn't there? Well, the good news is we're only 2 Sundays into this season of opportunity. Today is the first day of the rest of your Lent. May we lean in and use this Lent to reflect on our relationship with God and to go deeper. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for this season of Lent and the opportunity it gives us to reflect on our relationship with you and the ways you invite us to move closer and to live out our faith in our daily lives. Help us to receive the messages you shared with us today and to lean in and work on building some muscle memory this Lent and become more the people you made us to be today and from this day forward. All this we ask in the precious, powerful, holy, and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.